I cannot predict at this point whether we'll finish Nehemiah in this session or not. We'll make an attempt, but we may have to take another one. Chapter 5. Nehemiah and the Jews under his leadership had begun to rebuild the walls. They had opposition from surrounding governors and their armies. It took the form of ridicule as well as forcible attack. And that was just the beginning. In chapter 6, we'll see that there are more attacks of different type. But before we get to those, we find in chapter 5 that there was also internal problems that hindered the success of the enterprise. Now, I suggested that the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem has been sometimes seen, and I think possibly can rightly be seen, as a type of the building up of the body of Christ, of the church, which is the New Jerusalem, the city of the living God. And we find that the church has problems both within and without. There are hostile, non-Christian forces that would seek to stamp out the church and stop it from progressing, stop it from being built up. There are also problems inside the church. And this is what we read about in chapter 5. There was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, "We, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore let us get grain for them, that we may eat and live." There were also some who said, "We have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses, we might buy grain because of the famine." There were also those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And indeed, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters are brought into slavery already. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and our vineyards." Now what we have here are the multiple effects of food shortage and also oppression. Apparently the richer members of the Jewish community were oppressing the poor in this manner. Some of the poor were without food, and therefore they had to borrow money from the rich. Apparently the rich were charging interest. We see this in verse 7 in a moment, that the rich people were charging interest on these loans, and since the people had a shortage of income already, they were never able to recover themselves from the debt. And the interest that was being charged just brought them deeper and deeper into debt, and they kept trying to do things, mortgaging their lands and even selling their children into slavery, in order to stay afloat. And now they come and complain to the governor about this. Now Nehemiah apparently was unaware of this until this point. But he sees that not only is the community of believers in danger because of hostile non-believers on the outside, but because there isn't a proper community spirit within. There isn't there's just as much of a carnal, worldly attitude in the way that they're treating each other. And this is as much, if not more, of a hindrance as external opposition to the finishing of the work of building up the city of God. And so in verse 6, Nehemiah says, "I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, 'Each of you is exacting usury,'" which means interest, "from his brother." This was actually forbidden in the law. The Jews were permitted to lend money and charge interest of foreigners, but they were not allowed to charge interest upon loans that were made to their fellow Jews. And so he accuses them of breaking the law, which they were doing, exacting usury from their brothers. "So I called a great assembly against them, and I said to them, 'According to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren?'" Now, what he means is he and others have made tremendous sacrifices in order to help redeem out of slavery, that is, out of slavery to the Babylonian and Persian exile, their brethren. And yet these people who have been restored to their land are exhibiting just the opposite spirit. They're not willing to make any sacrifices, and rather they're willing to take advantage of the situation, take advantage of the poor, and bring them into slavery. And so he says, "Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren, or should they be sold to us?" Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. They were ashamed by his confronting them in this way. Then I said, what you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses. Also the hundredth part of the money, that is 1%, which was apparently the interest that was being charged. And the grain, the new wine, and the oil that you have charged them. So they said, we will restore it, and we will require nothing from them. We will do as you say. Then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the congregation said, amen, and agreed to this curse that would come upon them if they didn't obey it. And they praised the Lord. Then the people did according to his promise. Now, in contrast to these people who have been oppressing the poor in the congregation, we have the contrast of Nehemiah's own generosity, how he shared and how he didn't charge for his services. Although he was entitled to, as a government official, he could have required taxes to be paid to him for his support, which he did not do. It says, moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years. Neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. But the former governors who had been there before me, like Zerubbabel and others, laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine. This was not unjust. This was just normal procedure. A man who holds government office needs, if he's a full-time official, he needs to be supported by taxation. And that's what former governors had done. But Nehemiah, realizing how poor these people were, and being more concerned about their well-being than about his own support, had refused to take any of this. In fact, he supplied for others through his own pocket, it would seem. It says they had taken from the people bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people. But I did not do so because I was God. Indeed, I also continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations. Now, that which was prepared for me daily was one ox and six choice sheep. Also fowl were prepared for me. And once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions, because the bondage was heavy on this people. Remember me, my God, he prays again, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Now, what he mentions in verse 18 seems to be what he was entitled to. As a governor, he could have required all this wine and meat to be provided for him, but he said he didn't take advantage of that. Like the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 said he was entitled as minister of the gospel to be paid, because God has decreed that those who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But he said he didn't want to hinder the gospel by charging for it. Perhaps because if he did take money from the churches or required payment, that people could claim that he was in it for the money and not take his message seriously. But he demonstrated that he was not motivated in that way. He was motivated only because of his conviction that his message was true and urgent. And therefore he demonstrated by not taking any money. Nehemiah had shown the same generous spirit and the same unselfish concern for the people. He even fed a large number of people, 150 people, at his own table, apparently out of his own expenses. Now, where his provision came from, maybe isn't all that clear. Probably he was supplied for out of the money from the king's treasuries that were offered to him. And therefore he didn't have to take advantage of the other things, which he could have taken on top of that. Or maybe he just came from a wealthy family and was independently wealthy and able to support himself without taking it. Chapter 6, we see further opposition from the outsiders. Now that we've got the house cleaned inside, we got another attempt of another kind against him from the enemies outside. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall, and that there were no breaks left in it, although at that time I had not yet hung the doors on the gates, so there were still places where they were vulnerable to attack. Until they got those doors hanging on their hinges and could close them, they might as well have no wall there at all. People could come pouring in the gate. But the wall itself was completed. It says, they saw that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come, let us meet together in one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me harm. So I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it to go down to you? But they sent me this message four times, and I answered them in the same manner. So they tried to allure them away, either to cause the work to cease, or, as it suggests, they wanted to do him harm. They probably were lying in wait to assassinate him. But he was not to be attracted to this. You know, leaders love to have meetings, it seems like, until they get sick of them. And a lot of leaders I know get sick of meetings. But it seems like administrators and people who are in charge of people, they find all kinds of excuses to have committee meetings and negotiations and planning meetings and things like that. And these people were, you know, all officials of different provinces of the Persian Empire, and they thought, well, you know, why don't you come down to one of our planning sessions? Or why don't we have a negotiating meeting? Or why don't we sit for some peace talks or something like that? I mean, let's have some administrative council among ourselves. And after all, you're a leader. We'll include you in our conferences. And he was not the least bit interested. He was more concerned about practical service to the people and actually participating in the work that needed to be done rather than taking time out for unnecessary meetings. He says, why should I come to a meeting? I'm doing a great work. I don't see any reason for us to have a meeting. And so even though they tried four times to get him to do this, he refused steadfastly. Then they resorted to a little bit heavier artillery. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before, the fifth time, with an open letter in his hand. And it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says, that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall, that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. Now these matters will be reported to the king, meaning the Persian king. So come, therefore, and let us take counsel together. Well, now they're blackmailing him. They're, first of all, bringing a false accusation. Obviously, Nehemiah had no interest in being a king. He had not hired false prophets to proclaim him king. And he had no intentions of rebelling against the Persians. But if such false rumors were reported to the king of Persia, obviously that could result in a destruction of the work that Nehemiah had done, just as it had previously, when false rumors were brought against the earlier workers. So, in other words, they were kind of playing hardball now. They're saying, now, if you won't come down and meet with us, like we've been asking you to do, we're going to have to send this report to the king of Persia, that we've heard you've hired people to proclaim you as king of Judah, which would mean, of course, in opposition to the king of Persia. Now, that must have been a scary letter to receive, because, I mean, obviously these guys had no concern about being honest. And he wouldn't put it past him to lie like that, and that could get him into big trouble with the Persian king. But he says, I sent him saying no such things as you say are being done. But you invent them in your own heart. And it says, for they were trying to make us afraid, saying their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done. Now, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Once again, like the disciples who were threatened that if they preached any more in the name of Jesus, it would cost them their lives, they just prayed for boldness to continue and just kept doing what they were doing before. He wrote a formal rebuttal, basically, a statement that was a disclaimer, saying that he was not doing the thing they said, and that's all there was to it, and then he just kept working. Verse 10, afterward I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Behetabel, who was a secret informer. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you. And I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in the way that is in that way in sin, so that they might have occasion for an evil report and that they might reproach me. Now this guy came apparently ostensibly as a prophet saying, thus saith the Lord, these men are going to try to attack you at night. What you must do is hide in the temple. I'll go in there with you and we'll shut the doors and you'll be safe there. And of course it was illegal for a non-Levite to go into the temple, into the inner chamber and shut the doors. So Nehemiah, not being a Levite apparently, It would be unlawful. It would be a sin for him to do that. He says, these people are trying to intimidate me into doing what is sin so that they can point out that I'm breaking the law. And he recognized, he says, I perceived that God hadn't sent him, but he was hired by these other guys to be a false prophet. So Nehemiah is receiving all kinds of different kinds of opposition, from hired false prophets, from threats to, you know, bring false accusations against him to his superiors, trying to allure him or distract him from his work. But his response is always the same. Verse 14, my God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and the prophet test Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. So, the law was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul, in 52 days. Now, that's not very long. 52 days. Now, this was in October. Josephus, in talking about this, indicates that the wall wasn't completely fortified and reinforced until another 2 years after this, which may be true. When it says the wall was finished, it doesn't necessarily have to mean anything more than it had no holes in it and it was at the normal height. But further reinforcement of the wall and the building up of its fortresses and so forth was still in the future, perhaps. And so it may have taken a couple of years before the wall was entirely what it was to become. And so it indicates that it was rather rapid. I mean, 52 days from start to, you know, finish is quite a fast work because all the people had a mind to work. It says, and it happened when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and letters to Tobiah came to them. For many in Judea were pledged to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. Also, they reported his good deeds to me before he had reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. Now, it indicates that in the days while the wall was still preparing, another form of opposition he faced, though he hadn't mentioned it earlier, he throws it in now, is all this time there were informers against him, and people in his own community who were on the side of the enemies. They were loyal to Tobiah, and they were always trying to win Nehemiah over to show favor toward Tobiah, telling him of Tobiah's good deeds, and always reporting back to Tobiah whatever Nehemiah said. So he had, if we would summarize the various ways that Nehemiah had to overcome opposition, he was first faced with ridicule in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Then there was actual forcible attack to bring confusion upon them in chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. And then they sought to allure him away from the work by suggesting that he meet in conference with them, chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. They did this four times. Then there were false accusations that they were going to make to his superiors, another way of intimidating him. And this was in chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. And then there were these false prophets, like this one man who told him to go into the temple, chapter 6, verses 10 through 14. And then finally there were insiders who were spies, inside intelligence, who were loyal to the other side, that were in constant communication with him and the other side, sort of running intelligence between the two, and definitely down on the side of the enemy. So he didn't even have a complete loyalty of those that he was helping and that were in the city with him. Okay. Chapter 7 speaks of further precautions that are made and the appointment of guards to guard the city. It says in chapter 7, that it was that when the wall was built and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel. For he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. And I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut doors and bar them. And appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at each station and one in front of his own house. Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were but few. And the houses were not rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles and the rulers and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return, and found in it written And then it goes through the rest of the chapter giving the names that were in the first genealogy, that is, of those who first returned with Zerubbabel. He found it, the records of it somewhere, in the temple or somewhere. He found the records of the family that had originally come back to Jerusalem with Zerubbabel. And the list in verses 6 through 73 is almost identical to the list in Ezra chapter 2. We have nothing further to say about it. One interesting point is about 20% of the numbers in this list are different than the numbers in the list in Ezra chapter 2. Same list. He's obviously just restating what was in that list in Ezra chapter 2. The numbers, however, are about different in about 20% of the cases, which suggests scribal error, some textual corruption in it. That's almost certainly how these came to be altered. Anyway, it goes up through and gives us again the names of those who had first come back. And verse 73 says, so the priests and the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people of the Nethinim, which were the temple servants, and all Israel dwelt in their cities. And when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Now, in chapter 8, we have the reinstitution of the reading of the law that Moses had commanded to take place in the seventh month. The seventh month was the most festive month, the most sacred month of the Jewish calendar year. And so now that the walls were complete, the first time the seventh month rolled around, they're going to have a big hoopla, and they're going to have Ezra come out and read the whole law to the people, and then they're going to have the priest expound on it so the people could understand the law. This chapter contains the first reference in the Bible, maybe the only reference in the Bible, to what we call expository teaching of the word, where Ezra would read the word and the priest would give the sense or give the meaning of it to the people so they'd understand it. Now it says at the end of chapter 7, this is the seventh month. Now, the beginning of the seventh month was the Feast of Trumpets. And that's the occasion on which Ezra read the law to the people, and we read about that now. Now, all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. The water gate was on the eastern wall of Jerusalem, and it was called the water gate because they would pass through that gate to go and draw water from the spring called Gihon, G-I-H-O-N. And it was a source of water for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and that was the gate that opened toward the spring, so they called it the water gate, the gate they went through to get their water. And so they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month, which, as I said, is actually the civil new year of the Jews, and it's called the Feast of Trumpets. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday, just like you guys. You hear the word from morning until midday, and then some after that. Before the men and the women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the word of the law, like yours are, right? You guys are paying close attention. Wake up, wake up. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, the first pulpit, see? Which they had made for the purpose. And beside him at his right hand stood, and then it gives a long list of names of priests that were with him. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up, that is out of reverence to the word of God. And they stood while he read the law. Some churches today still practice this as a formality that in the early portion of the service, before the actual sermon, they'll read a portion of Scripture and say, please stand for the reading of the Scriptures. We can't do that here because you'd be standing for about 3 hours. Of course, they probably did that. They probably stood for 3 hours, but it'd be hard for you to take notes.
It's usually just the Gospel.
Just while they're reading from the Gospel in the Anglican Church. Yeah. Well, a number of churches have the practice of standing for the reading of the Word, probably based upon this very event. The people stood out of reverence to God's Word being read. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen. Holding up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And then it gives the names of some Levites, some priests, a long list in verse 7. And in the middle of the verse, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place, so they read distinctly from the book, the law of God. And they gave the sense, or the meaning, and help them to understand reading. So they not only would read clearly what the word said, but apparently at intervals they'd stop and kind of explain what that means.
give the sense of it, perhaps the application. Now, the law of God probably refers to the Ten Commandments and what is called the Book of the Covenant, which was those three chapters after the Ten Commandments in Exodus, chapters 21 through 23, where a variety of laws that govern people's relationships with their neighbors and other things are covered. It's possible, though it seems to me unlikely, that they also read the laws of Leviticus that told how the sacrifices were to be offered. I don't think it's likely that they read Leviticus because that was mainly a handbook for the priests. The people didn't have to know all those details. It was the priests that conducted those things. But there were portions also in the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy that would affect the people. And in Leviticus too, where it told what foods were clean and unclean. And I'm not sure how many of those laws they read. It's hard to imagine that they would have read all of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But they must have read any part of the law that was applicable to the common people. And then they'd expound on it to show how that applies to their daily lives. Verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Same reaction that they'd had when Josiah had the law read. People wept when they heard it because they realized how far they'd fallen short of keeping it. Conviction came. You know, it's a good sign when a congregation is weeping. At least it shows they're still spiritually alive. You know, I mean, so often we go to a church service, sit there and walk out, and we're totally unmoved, unaffected, because there's been nothing said or there was no anointing or something so that we were unaffected. But it's one of the signs that revival is afoot. When, you know, a spirit of supplication and repentance comes over the whole congregation. Now, that's what was happening here. It happened in the days of Josiah also. But interestingly, it didn't happen through psychological manipulation of the people to get them to make an emotional response. It didn't happen through signs and wonders. It happened through the reading of Scripture. The Scripture itself is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword and able to pierce the heart. And the Scripture so often, right, when they were finally rediscovered by the people of God, had a tremendous impact in affecting revival. John the Baptist preached. And he didn't do any signs or wonders, but he just gave the word of the Lord to the people. Of course, we don't know that he preached from the law, though he may have. We don't have very much example of his preaching. We do know that he told Herod, "It's unlawful for you to have your neighbor's wife," which is clearly referring to the law of Moses, to have your brother's wife. It may be that John the Baptist was a preacher of the law, but he brought tremendous widespread revival throughout Israel in his day. All of Judea came out to be baptized by him. So I think sometimes we underestimate the power of the Word of God itself to bring revival and to bring conviction and conviction of sin and repentance. We see that this is what it was here. It was as people began to understand what the law said, they began to have the Word expounded to them, that they were deeply moved. And they had to be told, "Now, don't cry, this is a holy day to the Lord." Verse 10, "Then he said to them, 'Go your way, eat and drink, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.' So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, 'Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved.' And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and to rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them." That is so important, that people understand the word. Many people read the word with no understanding. I was listening to the radio today. Happened to listen to a Bible teaching program. I won't name which one it was, but they were reading a letter they'd received from a listener to the program. And the letter said, "You know, I've been a Christian for 16 years, and I've read through my Bible a number of times, but until I started listening to this program, I never heard what the Bible was saying." I wonder how many people there are like that. They read the Bible frequently, they've read through it several times, and they just don't even understand what it's saying. And no wonder the church is so weak. The church should be making people understand what the Word of God says. The people rejoiced because they understood the words that were declared. Jesus said the seed fell on the wayside, the birds ate it because they heard the word and they didn't understand it. And therefore the devil came and snatched it from them. Understanding is essential. Sometimes we, at least in the kind of circles we are in, tend to emphasize the need for the anointing on the word. And that, you know, the Holy Spirit has to make the word alive. Well, that's true. That's true. There needs to be anointing. But there also needs to be understanding. And understanding is an intellectual thing. I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit doesn't have to inspire the correct understanding, because we know that Jesus opened the disciples' understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. But it was important that they understand. Jeremiah said, "If anyone glories, let him glory in this, that he understands and knows me, says the Lord." understanding of God and of His ways, His character, His word, is something that I'm afraid a lot of people don't think is that important. They seem to think that if they just read the Bible, spending 5 or 10 or 15 minutes a day, it passed through their eyeballs and out their ears or wherever it goes without ever understanding it, without ever processing it, without ever digesting it, somehow it's going to have some magical power to keep them on the straight and narrow. People look at the Bible as a magical book, you know, and that's obvious by the way they often interpret it. You know, they'll get a verse, it's totally, you know, out of context, it speaks something to them that is totally the opposite of what it's really saying, and yet they get some kind of a goosebump about it, and they treat it like it's some kind of a magical text that has magical words that do some kind of a mystical spiritual thing, unlike the books. Well, the reason the Bible is so valuable to us is because it contains truth. And what we desperately need is to know God's truth so the truth can set us free. And you have to understand the truth. And that's a mental process. It is, of course, necessary for God to, by His Spirit, help us to understand. But it's not just by automatically passing, you know, the words through your ears while you're sleeping, you know, listening to a cassette tape of Alexander Scorby reading the Word. Somehow you're going to make it more spiritual and dynamic, you know. It's understanding what the Word says that changes the way you live. And I'm afraid that an awful lot of Christians don't even attempt to make advances in their understanding of the Word of God. Many are just content to believe whatever their first impression was about it when they first read it, or what the first person they ever heard to comment on it said, rather than digging in to find out if that's how it is properly to be understood. Now, on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra, the scribe, in order to understand the words of the law. Now, he met especially with the leaders. The previous day, there had been a general Bible study given to the whole congregation, men, women, and anyone who could hear. But the next day, he sat down for a special Bible teaching seminar with the leaders, so that they might be equipped to expound to others. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go out to the mountains and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle trees, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees, make booths, as it is. Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house, or in their courtyards, or the courts of the house of God, and in the open square of the water gate, and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole congregation of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day the children of Israel had not done so, and there was very great gladness. The Feast of Booths is the same as the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a good thing they were reading the law this time, because it was coming up real quick. It was in the middle of that same month that they were supposed to do this, and they just happened to get together to search the Scriptures, and they found out that it was that time of year they were supposed to go out and make booths for the Feast of Booths. Now, these booths were made out of branches, and they were sort of, I guess, makeshift lean-tos, and the families would kind of camp out in the streets or wherever on their rooftops under these booths in order to commemorate the time when they didn't have homes, when they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and them during that period of time. So this they did gladly, and they rejoiced in it. It actually became one of the favorite feasts of the Jews, because it was like a family camp out, sort of like the annual camp meeting, where they all go out and camp out together and have daily reading from the law. Now, when I was a kid, I used to go once a year up to a camp, a Christian camp. And we didn't sleep in tents, we slept in cabins, but it was just once a year, and we'd spend a week, usually, in the summertime, and every day we'd sit under preaching, and we'd kind of have the dynamics of a camp out, but also, not just a camp out, but a retreat from normal, you know, city life, and the idea of just being separated into this week of preaching and so forth that we'd hear, it was very inspiring. At the end of every one of those week-long camps, every year, even though it's not Spirit-filled yet, I just felt filled with the Spirit. You know, I just felt like, man, I'm going to live for God in a new way when I go back home. And after I went back home and to the city and stuff, I didn't have the spiritual resources to really live up to my resolve, and I looked forward to the next year. But this was, I never thought of it at the time, and I'm not sure I've ever thought of it until this very moment, but this is essentially the same dynamics that the Feast of Tabernacles provided. They kind of retreat from the normal city life, although they were there in the city, and they'd camp out under these lean-tos, these branch booths, and they'd read the book of the law. They'd sit under the law every day. It must have been like a spiritual retreat every year that really built them up, at least temporarily. Now, one thing of interest is verse 17 says that they had not done it like this since the days of Joshua the son of Nun. Well, that's way back there when they first conquered the land. It should not be thought that this means that they never celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles during all those centuries. We have specific reference to it being kept prior to this time. In Solomon's day, in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 2, it mentions that when the temple was built, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. And also in Ezra chapter 3, it mentions that the people who returned with Zerubbabel, Ezra chapter 3 and verse 4, they also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, and there were probably many other times that the Feast of Tabernacles was kept. So why does it say that they hadn't done it like this since the days of Joshua? It seems that most of the time, since the time of Joshua, they had used tents. It had become more convenient than going out and gathering branches to just kind of have a tent. You pitch a tent and you could camp out in a tent during the Feast of Tabernacles. What was not done until now was that they actually went back to do what the Scripture said and get branches off trees and make booths out of them. So that's what it means when it says they had not done so since the days of Joshua the son. They had not actually kept the Feast of Booths with actual booths. They had done it with tents prior to this. And they were going back to what the Scripture said to do it. Verse 18, also day by day from the first day till the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly, according to the prescribed manner. Chapter 9. Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Then those of Israel's Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day. A day was considered to be 12 hours long, and so it was for 3 hours that they stood and listened to the law being read. And for another 1/4, they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. So 6 hours a day they met. 3 hours they spent confessing their sins and worshipping. And 3 hours they spent in the Word of God. It sort of reminds me a little bit of the 3-7 band on Friday nights. It wasn't 3 hours each, it was more like 2, so we weren't quite as spiritual as they were. But we'd have about 2 hours of worship, about 2 hours of Bible teaching. But I would have just as soon gone 3 hours each. When the Spirit was moving. You can artificially try to generate this kind of enthusiasm, and it doesn't work. I mean, you say, well, I remember the good old days when we used to worship God for 4 hours. No breaks. No one got tired. We stood the whole time, and it seemed like a few minutes. Yeah, then you say, well, we should do that again. You know, you decide to have a meeting where you're going to worship on your feet for 4 hours, and after about a half hour, you're dry, you know, because God's not moving the same way as he was then. You know, and I'm not saying that every time you have a meeting where there's 2 hours of worship and 2 hours of teaching, or 3 hours of worship and 3 hours of teaching, as in this case, that's going to be the thing that's spiritually uplifting. When the Spirit's moving in that way, it certainly is uplifting to just have extended, unbroken periods of worship and of Bible study. But when that isn't happening in the Spirit, I find that can just be burdensome and kind of turn you off to worship, kind of make you tired of it. Anyway, verse 4, then Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenani stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabiah, Sherebiah, Hadijah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah, said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord, heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all things on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord God, who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgazites, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself as it is this day. He divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land. And their persecutors you threw into the deep, as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by the day with a cloudy pillar and by night with a pillar of fire, to give them light on the road which they should travel. You came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven, and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath, handed them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven,
for their hunger, and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst, and told them to go into possess the land which you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. They refused that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Even when they made a golden calf, a molded calf for themselves, and said, "This is your God that brought you up out of Egypt," and were great provocations. Yet in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of the fire by night to show them light and the way they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, so that they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations, and divided them into districts. So they took possession of the land of Sinai, and the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, the king of Bashan. You also multiplied your children as the stars of heaven, and brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to go in and possess. So the people went in and possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, and that they might do with them as they would. And they took strong cities and a rich land, and possessed the houses full of all goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and the fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs, and killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself, and they worked great provocations. Therefore you delivered them into the hand of their enemies, who oppressed them, and in time of their trouble, when they cried to you, you heard from heaven, and according to your abundant mercies you gave them deliverers. This is the period of the judges there now come to, who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after the rest, that is whenever it says were delivered, they again did evil before you. Therefore you left them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies, and testified against them, that you might bring them back to your law. Yet they acted proudly, and did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments. What if a man does, which if a man does, he shall live by them. This is what God has said about his commandments. If a man does, he shall live as a result. And they shrugged their shoulders, stiffened their necks, and would not hear. Yet, for many years, you had patience with them, and testified against them by your spirit in your prophets. Yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercy you did not utterly consume them, nor forsake them. For you are God, gracious and merciful. Now therefore, our God, the great and mighty and awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the troubles seem small to you that has come upon us, our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. However, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Neither our kings nor our princes, our priests nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies, with which you testified against them. For they have not served you in their kingdom, or in the many good things that you gave them, or in the large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. Here we are, servants today, that is, servants to the Persians still. They're not a free nation. And the land that you gave to our fathers to eat the fruit and its things, here we are, servants in it. And it yields much increase for the kings that you have set over us. Because of our sins, also they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our leaders and all our leaders and our priests seal it. Now, they made this covenant, which we're about to read of in chapter 10. And the opening verses of chapter 10, the first 27 verses actually, are just lists of names of the leaders who sealed the covenant. That is, they put their name to it and said, "Yes, we agree to this covenant." Nehemiah is at the top of the list. He is the first to sign. Nehemiah the governor. And then it gives, in, you know, some other probably political officials in the first 8 verses. Then in verse 9, Levites. Verses 9 through 13 gives a number of Levites. And then 14, the leaders of the people. Some more leaders of some sort. We don't know much about them. Down through verse 27. Now the leaders and the Levites, the priests. You know, actually I think it's probable that the verses 2 through 8 are probably priests. Some of the names are recognized priestly names. Sariah, for example.
was the name of an earlier priest, and may well have been a priest too. Here, at any rate, the priests, Levites, and leaders of the people all sign their names to this covenant. Now, the conditions of the covenant are given in the remainder of the chapter. There are four things that they covenanted to do. One, to keep the law. They just heard it read and expounded at length every day for a week, and they become fully aware of its requirements. They now made an official covenant. We will do it. We will keep the law. In other words, they were reestablishing their earlier covenant with God, where an earlier generation had told God they'd keep his law at Mount Sinai. They're saying, we are affirming that for our generation also. Then there's three other things that they promised to do. One, to avoid mixed faith marriages. In verse 30. Secondly, to keep the Sabbath. Verse 31. And thirdly, to support the Levites financially. Verses 32 through 39. The second thing is that Nehemiah left for a while and then came back a second time. And chapter 13 talks about his second visit. And when he came back, he found they had violated all three of those provisions. They had married across religious lines. They were breaking the Sabbath, and they had neglected to support the Levites. It's interesting also that Malachi, who may have been contemporary, or maybe contemporary of the later period when Nehemiah came back, he also addresses a couple of those things. Malachi complains in Malachi chapter 2 that the people had married heathens, and also that they had failed to pay their tithes for the support of the Levites. So there's some parallel there perhaps between what Malachi complained of and what Nehemiah found when he came back the second time. The tragic thing is that they really intended to keep these things at the time they covenanted. But without the indwelling Holy Spirit, they found themselves apparently incapable of doing the things they resolved to do. Just like Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7. I want to do the right thing. In my mind, I agree that the law of God is good, but I just can't do it. I don't find myself performing the thing that I will. That was their problem too, apparently. In verse 28, now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, singers, the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, they joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, Jehovah our Adonai, and his ordinances and his statutes. And here's some of the provisions I mentioned earlier. Verse 30, that we would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take daughters for our sons from those people. Secondly, verse 31, that if the peoples of the land bring wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath day or on a holy day. And that we would forego the seventh year's produce and the exaction of every debt. So they'd keep Sabbath day and the Sabbath years as well. Verse 32, also, we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of the shekel for the service of the house of God, for the showbread, and so forth. It goes on. And down in verse 35, and we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of all the trees year by year into the house of the Lord, to bring the first of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law. Now, all of this has to do with supporting the full-time ministers of the temple. The first fruits were brought for their sake. Also, verse 37 says to bring the first fruits of our dough, our offerings, the fruit from all kinds of trees, the new wine and oil, priests to the priests, to the storerooms of the house of our God, and to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites. For the Levites should receive the tithes in all our farming communities. And the priest, the descendant of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes. And the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouse. That is, the priest would get a tithe of the tithes. The Levites would be supported by the tithes, but the Levites would have to tithe also to the priests, which is a smaller number of their own raised. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain, of the new wine, and of the oil to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are, and we will not neglect the house of our God. Now, chapter 11 we will not take in detail because, again, it is one of those lists of names. In this case, what we find is that there were not enough people living in Jerusalem to keep it secure against invasion and just to maintain its status as a thriving city.
So, 10% of the population of Judah were chosen to inhabit the city, whether they like it or not. I mean, a lot of the people had farms and property in other rural areas of Judah, but one out of every 10 were required to come and live in the city of Jerusalem just so it'd have a population, a significant population. And some, in addition, voluntarily moved in. It says, now the leaders of the people dwelt in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 were to dwell in the other cities. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. Now these are the heads of the province who dwelt in Jerusalem. And so verses 3 through 19 give us the names of the heads of the families that were chosen to live right there in the city, to be the founding families of the city of Jerusalem. Verses 4 through 6 speak about certain men who were chosen because they were valiant men there to defend the city. The number of people from the tribe of Judah were 468, according to verse 6. There were a lot more than that of the tribe of Benjamin, however, as it turned out, twice as many. There were 928 of the tribe of Benjamin, according to verse 8. They outnumbered the people of Judah 2-1, although they were a much smaller tribe. And then the priests also, there were priests that were chosen to live there in verse 14. Their number was 1,192. So the priests outnumbered either of the other two groups in Jerusalem on this occasion. There were over 1,100, almost 1,200 priests, as opposed to 900 of the tribe of Benjamin and less than 500 of the tribe of Judah. This is how the population of Jerusalem was made up. Also, some Levites who were not priests were chosen. There were 284 of those, according to verse 18. 284. Now, gatekeepers also were selected. In verse 19, the number of them was 172. Verse 20, the rest of Israel, of the Levites, were in all the cities of Judah, everyone in his own inheritance, but the Nethinim, which is the temple servants, dwelt in Ophel, and Ziah and Gishpa were over the Nethinim. Also, the overseer of the Levites at Jerusalem was Uzzi, the son of Bani, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Mattaniah, and so forth, gives his lineage. The singers in charge, and of the sons of Asaph, the singers in charge of the service in the house of God. For it was the king's command concerning them that a certain portion should be for the singers, a quota day by day. Pethahiah, the son of Meshezabeel, of the children of Zerah, the sons of Judah, was the king's deputy in all matters concerning the people. And verses 25 through 36 just give the names of other families that dwelt outside of Jerusalem in Judah in other towns. I see no reason to go over them in detail. They are names that are very little value for us to learn. Okay, now chapter 12. We have a list here which corresponds to other material found elsewhere. These are lists of priests. And not the priests who were there at this time in 22, but priests who had come up in the earlier generation. Why their names are given here, I do not know. These are not contemporary priests with Nehemiah, but this is a list of the priests who had come up, and the Levites who had come up in the days of Zerubbabel. And so we have these lists. I really, once again, don't see any reason for us to go into detail on these. Their names are given in the first 21 verses. And then in verse 22 it says, during the reign of Darius the Persian, a record was also kept of the Levites and priests who had been heads of their father's houses in the days of Eliashib, Jehoiada, Johanan, and Jaddua, the sons of Levi, the heads of the father's houses, until the days of Johanan, the son of Eliashib, were written in the book of the Chronicles. And the heads of the Levites were, and it gives their names. And it says, with their brothers across from them to praise and give thanks, group alternating with group according to the command of David, the man of God. That is, David had set up some of these priests to be singers.
We're going to move on down to verse 27. We have now the official ceremony of dedication of the wall. What happened on this occasion was that singers were divided into two companies. And they walked along in opposite directions along the top of the wall, starting at one point and going around the whole wall and meeting each other at the temple area, singing as they went. And that is the ceremony. And we read of that in verses 27 through 43. Now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and singing with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the countryside around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophathites, or something like that, from the house of Gilgal, and the fields of Geba and Asmaveth, for the singers had built themselves villages all around Jerusalem. Then the priests and the Levites purified themselves and purified the people, the gates and the wall. So I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs, one of which went on the right hand of the wall toward the refuse gate. And after them went Hoshea and half of the leaders of Judah, and certain other names that are mentioned. Verse 38, the other thanksgiving choir went the opposite way. And I was behind them with half of the people on the wall, going past the Tower of the Ovens as far as the broad wall, and goes on and speaks of the route they took. Verse 40, so the two thanksgiving choirs stood in the house of God, that is, after they made the circumference of the wall, singing, they met the temple area. Likewise, I and half the rulers with me. And then it gives the priests' names. And then in verse 43, also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy, and the women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. The reason they rejoiced is because this was a great morale booster to have now a wall around their city. They had been at the mercy of all their enemies until this time. They could be invaded at any time. They were living in demoralization and intimidation. And now they were a strong city again. They had a strong law. It reminded them of the old days. Of course, they'd never been around in the old days, but it was like the old days when the city had been a significant world city. And so they now were really excited. This was a tremendous advance over their previous circumstances. Then it talks about some temple responsibilities of different priests, which I don't care to go into, frankly, in the remainder of this chapter. Now, 13. On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, again. And it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the congregation of God, because they had not left the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was, when they had heard the law, that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. Apparently there were still Moabites and Ammonites, either intermarried or at least living among them, and they read in the law. You see, they were continually spotting new things in the law. They said, oh, these people aren't supposed to come into the house of the Lord, so they have to be put out. It's interesting how it's line upon line, precept upon precept. They didn't catch all this the first time they read through it all. But each time they read the law again, something else comes to light where they're in violation. You know, we're probably violating the Word of God in so many ways in our lives that if we saw it all at once, it would probably cause us to despair. You know, like, man, I got to change everything. But God tends to show us one thing at a time, you know. First, let's get this little business taken care of. Then later, next time you read the same passage, you'll see something else in there that you didn't see before that you were doing wrong. And that was their experience. They read the whole law earlier than this and made certain adjustments, like with the Feast of Booths and so forth, but now they're reading it again and they see something new and they say, oh, we're in violation of this one too. The passage they were reading was Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 through 4. Verse 4 here. Now, before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. Now, Tobiah was that great enemy. We're now reading about the second visit of Nehemiah. We find that he had actually gone home to Persia and had come back now with a second commission from the king. And in the meantime, the priest had made a compromise and had allowed Tobiah to rent some room for the temple. And he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings for frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine, the oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers and offerings for the priests. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and discovered this evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. It's like letting the devil ride on into the church. And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all those household goods of Tobiah out of the room, just threw them out in the street. All of his furniture.
Yep.
Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back to them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and frankincense. I also realized that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them. One of the things they had covenanted to do was make sure they bring their firstborn and their firstfruits and their tithes to support the Levites. Now they had broken covenant. They had not supported the Levites. For each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. That is, he was a squatter. I mean, the Levites, though they had never inherited land in the days of Joshua, yet after the exile, they'd all come back and just squatted on territory, so they had some fields. And they just figured, hey, I can't survive here at the temple. No one's bringing in any tithes. I got to go back and farm my land. So the house of God was left unattended. The work of God, the worship of God was unattended because the finances dried up because people had failed to meet their obligations to support the full-time ministers. And this often happens with missionaries. Missionaries out on the field are called home because there's no finances for them. There's plenty of finances at home that should be able to support them, but the people are neglecting their responsibility to support them. You know, every once in a while, a dedicated Christian has to wrestle with the issue of whether he should go as a missionary. Sometimes God gets you thinking about that, see whether you'd really be willing to leave everything behind and go be a missionary. And most people I know who are really dedicated have wrestled for a while, saying, am I called to go or am I not called to go? And the ones who find out they're not called to go, a lot of times, after all this thinking about it, they decide, well, if I can't go, I'll at least support someone else who goes. And I can do that much. If I'm not going to go on the mission field, I can at least stay home, prosper, and support missionaries who are on the field. I know many people who've made that resolve. They were willing to go on the mission field, but they didn't sense they were called to, and so they figured, well, instead I'll just stay home, get a good job, and support others who are called to go. That needs to be done. And some people are faithfully doing that. But after a while, it gets so easy to simply cause our lifestyle to increase to fill the level of our income, you know. And eventually it's harder and harder to put aside anything for the missionaries. And we need to make sure that we don't let our commitment to people who are out of sight and out of mind, you know, diminish. After all, to get a new VCR, to get a new high-tech telephone answering machine or whatever else is in today, or a cellular phone in our car or something, you know, we really shouldn't be doing without these things since everybody else is getting them.
Oh, yeah.
And however, we can't afford to still support the missionary and get that, but, you know, our needs or what we perceive to be our needs are so near at hand and the missionaries are so far away, we forget they're there. It's easy for our money to all get, you know, spent on things that are close at hand, and then eventually the missionaries are coming home. The work's not being done because no one's there supporting. They have to come home and get a job like everybody else. That's what the Levites were doing. They had not been supported. So they left the work of God and had to go home and work their fields. So verse 11 says, I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. He finally got that machine rolling again, getting the people bringing it in, and he brought the Levites back from their fields to work in the house of God. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe and the Levites of the Levites, Pedaiah, and next to them was Haran the son of Zachar and the son of Medaniah, for they were considered faithful, and the task was to distribute to their brethren. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and keep out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. Nehemiah had come to learn that being one of God's reformers is a thankless work, and he hoped at least God would remember him, since he wasn't getting much thanks and much appreciation from the people. Actually, we find in this chapter three things they were doing wrong. All three of them were things they had covenanted not to do. And what this chapter contains is Nehemiah discovering that they've broken the covenant in these areas, setting things right, and then each time ending with a prayer, God, remember me for doing this faithful thing. The next thing he encounters in verses 15 through 22 is the Sabbath breaking. They had covenanted that they wouldn't purchase anything on the Sabbath, and that if people of the land brought things for sale, they would just ignore them. They wouldn't buy. Well, verse 15, when Nehemiah comes back, in those days I saw in Judah some people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, all kinds of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre even dwelt there also, who brought in fish of all kinds, fish and all kinds of goods, and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah, and I said to them, what evil thing is this that you do, by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do this, or do thus? And did not God bring all this disaster on us and all this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. So it was,
at the gates of Jerusalem as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut, and I charged that they must not be opened until after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burden should be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now the merchants and the sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. That is, one or two different Sabbaths. They came hoping that the gates would be open, but didn't think so. But after a couple times, I warned them and said to them, "Why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay my hands on you." And I'll arrest you and throw you in prison for coming to sell on the Sabbath. So they didn't come anymore. From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard thy gates and sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. The last thing he finds is, again, intermarriage with the heathen women in the closing verses of the book. In those days, I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, which was Philistine, and could not speak the language of Judah. You know, there's a lot of compromise among Christians, too. They either in marrying heathen or simply marrying themselves to the culture of the heathen. Their children don't know the language of Christianity either. They know the language of whatever, the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles or something. You know, they don't know the language of Judah. They know the language of Ashdod because of a failure of the parents to bring up their children in the ways of God. So he found that this was the case. Half the children didn't even know the native language of the people of Judah, even though they're half Jewish kids. But they were learning the language of the Philistines, which means, of course, that the product of these interracial marriages was not the purification of the unbeliever, but the defilement of the believer. The fact that the children spoke a certain language means that was the language spoken in their home. Now, here's men, Jewish men, marrying Philistine women. You might think they would do, "Oh, well, we'll bring these people to believe in Jehovah." It didn't happen. The home began to speak the language and adopt the culture of the Philistines instead. It very rarely happens that a Christian marries a non-Christian and is able to convert the Christian and the non-Christian in the process. It's usually the other way around. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair. This is a form of church discipline I think should be reinstituted. And made them swear by God, saying, "You should not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves." They remember, covenanted that they would not do this. He says, "Did not Saul, king of Israel, sin these things?" The foreign wives that Saul had married had led him to adopt their religious practices and had corrupted him and taken his heart away from the Lord too. Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king for all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore, I drove him from me. Now, one of the high priest's own sons had intermarried with this Samaritan governor's family, the enemy of the people. And so that kid was driven out of the priesthood. Nehemiah wouldn't let him stay there in the priesthood. He had married not only a pagan, but the daughter of the chief enemy of the Jews. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites, meaning the covenant we read about in chapter 10. Thus I cleansed them of everything pagan. I also assigned duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service, and to bringing the wood offering to and the first fruits of the appointed times. Remember me, O my God, for good. He closes with a characteristic prayer. One of the things that is illustrated by this story is the fact that people are like sheep who desperately need spiritual leadership. When Nehemiah was around, all he had to do was rebuke them, and they all got convicted and changed, as long as he was around. And as soon as he left, even though they'd made a solemn covenant and bound themselves with a strict curse and an oath, they fell very rapidly back into their old ways. But when he came back and rebuked them, they repented. I mean, it's like when the cat's away, the mice play. Mm-hmm. When there's no one there in charge, there's no authority, people go wild. Now, on the basis of this fact, it's like in the book of Judges, when there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes, which is usually not something good. But on the basis of this, people often make an argument for strong authoritarian leadership in the church. Because where there isn't such leadership, it is argued, People just go crazy and go wild and it takes that strong hand of leadership. But it is ignored by such people that there is such a strong leader and a strong shepherd in this, and that is Jesus. He's the shepherd of the sheep. And those who are under the headship of Jesus don't need strong authoritarian human authorities because he is adequate. He's adequate. He's a very strong authority. Unfortunately, though, not everyone in the church has really surrendered to Jesus, and therefore we see in the church very much the same kind of procedures, the same kind of processes that we're seeing so often in the Jewish times. You know, a Christian believer who's really a follower of Jesus has the law written in his heart, and he doesn't need someone outside pound him over the head saying, "You should be keeping this law." Unfortunately, though, the Jews who didn't have the Holy Spirit writing the law in their hearts were in the exact same position of many people in the church who aren't converted either and don't have the Holy Spirit motivating them. And they either need strong leadership or they'll go astray. But even that doesn't make a good case for strong leadership. Because if they're not really converted, it's just as well that they show themselves to be not converted. The problem is strong leadership can bring everyone in tow and get everyone acting right, and then you never know who's a Christian and who isn't. You know, if you impose artificial controls externally upon people, then everybody looks like a Christian. And then you don't know who's who. And therefore, as you know, I don't favor the idea of strong authoritarian leadership in the church. Jesus is a strong authoritarian leader, and that's all the authoritarian leader that true Christians need. Those who aren't following Christ, if given freedom to do what they want to do, will show themselves not to be following Christ, and then there'll be little doubt who's a Christian and who's not. And it'd be rather nice if the church followed the procedures that the early church did, that they only recognized the people who were following Jesus as belonging to the church. The ones who were living in sin were cut off from the church. Not by a strong authoritarian leader, but rather by the consensus of the believers. When the whole church has come together, Paul said, "And my spirit with you, deliver such a one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh." It'd just be the consensus of the church. These people aren't Christians. Not because they're... I mean, the church would not be putting in a strong bondage on people to make them act like Christians even when they're not. When Nehemiah was present, the people acted like good, godly people. But the ones who were not manifested who they were when he was gone. And it must have been a tremendous frustration in the days before there was the Spirit of God writing his laws in people's hearts, because every Jewish leader found the same problem. Whether it was the judges of Israel, you know, the judge would govern and people would behave. If the judge would die, they'd go back to their idolatry. How many times did that cycle repeat? You know, as soon as Joshua was dead, there was problems. As soon as Moses was dead, well, there weren't immediate problems because Joshua was there. But when the judges died, there were problems. And when Nehemiah was present, it was okay. When he wasn't present, there were problems. And today we have a leader in the church who is always present. "I'm with you always, even to the end of the earth," he said, or the end of the world, or the end of the age. And so we don't ever have to worry about that. True Christians will not need this kind of heavy-handedness.
On the one hand, here he's saying Christ is the one we follow, and we don't need an authoritarian figure in the church. And then you say, if like an early church, someone who's not living correctly, by consensus, they would kick him out of church or whatever. But still, you have to have some kind of authority to bring about people performing something from you.
Well, no,
you need these sort of authority. You're just
then you don't have a church.
Whatever.
If you don't have anyone who speaks for God, you don't have a church. Okay?